Open up your eyes and then, our anthem said. So today's service was inspired by the reading that DeRail did so beautifully, A Religion for One World by Kenneth Leo Patton. I learned a little about Ken Patton when I served my internship at the Unitarian Society of Ridgewood. That printing press was still in the basement. Patton still haunted those halls, not always in a good way, but that might be another sermon. But he had a lot to teach us. He longed to compose a religion for a united human family. Sounds like universalism, yes? Now, universalism, as I'm sure Reverend Carl has taught you, refers to universal salvation. The theological concept claiming all souls will be saved, reunited with divinity after death. Now, this concept is ancient, but it had its first Western expression in Christianity and became part of our faith's heritage. An innovation of spiritual imagination quickly transcending its roots. The most thorough universalist treatise was composed by Hosea Ballou, who famously claimed in 1805, since sin is finite, the punishment for sin must also be finite. Ballou claims God would be a cruel monster to punish people forever for transgressions made in a moment's lapse on this earthly plane where we have incomplete knowledge, unaware of all the consequences of our actions. He taught that earthly misery and us causing harm for others is one reason that sometimes we get angry with God. Now, Ballou lived in a world where death lurked around every corner. In 1805, medical knowledge was in its infancy. Nearly one out of two children did not make it to their fifth birthday. One out of two. So what happened after death needed explanation. And an eternal torment for innocent children, for those who embraced a loving God, well, that wasn't good enough. And it still isn't. Amidst the pervasiveness of such misery, Ballou responded by claiming that God's love knows no limits, rejecting the prevailing preoccupation of his time and of ours of hellfire and damnation. Life was hard. The Holy understands and welcomes us home gladly. This is why universalists claim all people shall be saved, reunited with the divine, no matter our misdeeds. Reverend Mino Savage, who served Community Church New York, wrote this in 1905 about universalism's logic. We do not believe it is possible for a human soul to ultimately be lost. Why? Because we believe in God. And God can either save all souls or God cannot. If God can and will not, then he's not God. If he would but cannot, then he's not God. God is under an infinite obligation to God's own self to see to it that all souls are reconciled. All souls. Divine love knows no limits. Universalism remains shunned and feared by many, especially many Christians. And frankly shunned by many people who pretend they know theology, but in my mind, don't have it right. And still, every day, more Christians seem to discover universalism and proclaim it. Evangelist Rob Bell proclaimed he believed that the Bible supports universal salvation, and he was promptly rejected from his church. Orthodox theologian David Bentley Hart wrote a bestseller titled, "Then All Shall Be Saved," and his faith tries to silence him. Bishop Carleton Pearson was the heir apparent of Oral Roberts' Christian empire in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And Pearson was cast out when he shared his vision of universal salvation, a vision he had after losing his son to a tragic illness. Pearson, he moved his flock. Where? To the Unitarian Church in All Souls. What's in Tulsa? And their name is All Souls. More and more people of faith, lay and professional, have begun to deny the existence of some ghastly eternal torture chamber for the majority of humankind. And boy, is that a good thing. Indeed, people reading the Bible with open hearts and minds throughout the ages have understood its stories and parables as cautionary tales. As parables, not some blueprint for the cosmic order. We have been freed of the need to cling to meaningless proclamations of ages past simply because, well, some preacher says so. Thank God. Over time, universalism spawned a cry for a universal religion, a religion for one world. And this is where Ken Patton enters the scene. Besides being a religious innovator, Patton was a justice warrior, an embodied white ally dedicated to force America, in his words, to live into the beauty and promise of its diversity. He witnessed firsthand the racism that Black Americans faced. Amen. Let me share with you about this. In 1947, Look magazine asked Patton to explore the extent of racial prejudice in Chicago by attempting to integrate restaurants, hotels, country clubs, and real estate. 1947. Patton was repeatedly turned away when he claimed to be Black or when he was accompanied by people of color. In response to this embodied experience of America's original sin, Patton declared, "I want to resign from the white race." A comment for which he received death threats for the next 40 years. 40 years. Patton intuited that we must see we are all in this thing together, that there's only one race, the human race, for goodness sake. To assist in that project, Patton knew that religion had to change. Faith must uphold as a sacred truth the oneness of humankind. It must evolve past tribalism. So he endeavored to craft this religion for one world. As you heard in the reading, Patton saw that no revealed historical religion, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, none can serve as the religion for all the world. Because once we base our faith on one people, one revelation, one location, its appeal can never be universal. We need something new, truly global. This was a new idea in the mid-20th century. It seems common to us, but this was brand new. And the search for a universal religion, a noble search that he taught, can only be done with a radical openness to critique and input from all the corners of the globe. So Patton traveled the world at his own expense to collect religious artifacts and to experience as many forms of worship as he could. A truly universal religion, he said, has the widest possible circle. The membership is nothing short of all people, all souls, even those who transgress. A religion for one world proclaims all have dignity, covenant, and care are extended to everyone. Patton shares some parameters for a religion for one world. Religion must expand to include new universals. Universal brotherhood, universal peace, universal health, freedom, security, and understanding. Sort of like the song we played, "It's Time to Love One Another Right Now." We are committed to the truth, he says, the truth known and to be known, and therefore we feel no hesitancy in demanding that our ideals and concepts must grow to meet the necessities of later times, which means we must be willing to be told we don't have it right yet. Nothing we believe now should stand as a barrier to what we must believe. Patton boldly challenged that we must do something never done before in human history. Expand our loyalty and our sense of belonging to a group as various and scattered as the whole human race. When we say all souls, we mean all. And cannot such sage advice help us through the nonsense we're witnessing in our world today? So to do this, Ken Patton ran an experimental congregation in Boston known as the Charles Street Meeting House. My late colleague Mark Ward wrote this about that church. From outward appearances, it was fairly run-of-the-mill, just off Boston Common. But once you walked up the stairs into the sanctuary, it was plain this was no ordinary church. The pews, which once marched in rows, were now situated in concentric circles, gathered around a polar projection of the globe inlaid in the center of the floor. The speaker's lectern just inside the circle of pews was all that remained of a pulpit, while up on the pulpit platform was a large bookcase full of texts and sculptures and an impressive sound system. And from the pulpit, Patton could control the sound and the lights. Wouldn't that be awesome? We could just do it all from right here. I'm also a sound engineer, so that's why that excites me so much. So Ward continues about Charles Street. What first captured your attention, even before the unusual arrangement, was a massive mural, 25 feet high, painted by Patton himself of the Andromeda Galaxy. And at the opposite side was a depiction of the atom. So you have the galaxy, the atom, and the Earth. Scattered along the front of the church balcony were 65 images of world's religions. It was like nothing else. And at a time when Boston religion, even among the liberals, was a little stodgy and boring, this place was radical. It served there from 1949 until 1963. Patton was so committed to inviting new ideas into worship that the Charles Street hymnals were loose leaf binders because they routinely changed what was in the hymnals before what they inspired them. So this was his experimental religion for one world church. So Patton shared that a religion for one world is different than a single faith for everyone. So this is important. He accepted that no single religious path could ever really be embraced by all the diverse peoples of the world. A religion for one world means to invite and accept all the best teaching, art, and ritual enshrining the diversity of humanity and our promise to emphasize the relatively new notion in 1949, that we are actually part of one race, the human race. He writes, the planet has become a geographical unity. People living everywhere are my people. Nothing human is alien to me. Nothing human is alien to me. Patton begins a religion for one world, this whole experiment, while America still has legal segregation, state-sponsored apartheid. And by 1950, advances in communication and travel had literally brought the world closer together, but it had not opened our hearts. The world had just witnessed the cruelty of the Holocaust, the murderous purges of Soviet Russia, the threat of global extinction by nuclear war. Indeed, Hiroshima remains one of the great catalysts for conceiving of humankind as one. All the mystics and religious writers of the age read about this. This wisdom was wrought from the fear of annihilation. How many of you participated in nuclear war safety drills as children? I'm 61 years old, right? You remember that? First day of school, you're taught to duck and cover. Go out in the hall, open the locker, stick your face in, and kiss your self goodbye. My entire generation was indoctrinated with nuclear terror. So people of conscience and compassion worldwide began concluding that, well, we better begin to reframe humanity's mission, proclaiming we have but one world, that we better love one another right now, that this earth, this big blue marble, is precious, and it belongs to all of us. And if we do not want to blow ourselves up in macabre dances of nationalism and militancy, we better learn to see each and everyone around the globe as our sibling, deserving of care and protection. This was an elevation in consciousness, now too easily forgotten. We have one world, we are one race. This new way of seeing is too often demeaned by our so-called leaders today, because people cannot overcome their greed and tribalism. Universalism remains feared as the most dangerous heresy of our times. But we know why they fear it, right? A lust for power. They want impunity for their cruelty to subjugate those they think who are inferior, usually just for profit. Let us always remember that such beliefs have consequences. For instance, if you believe others will be punished by a God who favors you, it might become easier to justify cruelty towards them while they're still here on earth. Sheriff Joe Arpaio, you might remember this Arizonan who built prisons in the 120-degree desert heat in Maricopa County. He said so. He said, oh, these men are all going to hell. I'm just giving them a taste of preparing them for the afterlife. The cruelty one can justify if one believes such destructive lies about damnation from God is nearly immeasurable. And as much as the theology of damnation has scant evidence in Scripture, as much as it confuses the divine will with lurid tales of torture and greed, that thinking is most dangerous when applied to this world. Indeed, it's the ultimate control device, is it not? If we can stand here as ministers and say, do what I say, or you will be tortured forever. What more unholy power can one wield? Amen. This is abuse of the highest order. It is spiritual violence. But thank you for that, because I needed a transition moment. Instead, what if we could believe that we can find ourselves in union with everyone else and with the holy, everyone, where all are seen as worthy of human and divine love, where none are rejected or lost? Beloveds, this is the radical claim of our religion, universalism, one we must repeat until we hear our civic leaders start to proclaim it. Despite our rejection of the hideous doctrine of hellfire, you know, we love universalism, we talk about it, but, you know, it can be difficult to love everybody, right? To apply universal love. What, me? I've got to do that too? I mean, you know, think of all the knuckleheads out there. Thieves, murderers, rapists. I hope they're not all of them. Corporate villains ransacking entire nations for profit. Folks who refuse to dismantle racism. Politicians hell-bent on justifying any infamy. Even the denigration of whole classes of people. Denying violent truths of American history just to hold power. Are we not beset in our day with the unhinged delusions of insurrectionists and traitors, climate change deniers, seeking to wield control over his fellow citizens, even if it means butchery or genocide or pollution or mass incarceration. We know that this is wrong. We have known it is wrong our whole lives. Now, universalists, of course, demand that criminals be punished, the guilty and violent kept away from the innocent. We just don't believe their punishment should last forever. There is a qualitative difference. So how do we walk through this troubled world with some sense of universal love for all humankind, no matter how horrible some of our fellow human beings actually are? It's not easy. And I hope you don't think I'm pretending so. That's why we talk about it in worship on Sunday morning. We gather to affirm one another in our quests to be the best we can, to improve our moral reasoning, to inspire ethical imagination, to love without condition, to inspire emotional maturity and social relevance, to be present to one another's elation and sorrow and confusion. Congregations exist to do this difficult work because spiritual disciplines are difficult exertions of courage and sustained effort over lifetimes and centuries. Together, over time, we build communities intended to stretch beyond individual notions of what God is or what God is not, reaching beyond our individual understandings of truth, widening the circle, not so others will be changed and made more like us, no, but so that we can maybe be informed and transformed by their beauty and particularity. The vision of Ken Patton that we should craft a religion for one world, it remains an urgent and, I believe, holy call to action, because that kind of religion aims to share and defend the human search for the values, rituals, and perspectives that make life glad and beautiful and good and just. A religion for one world does not seek to make everyone pray the same. It honors healthy paths to peace, truth, and love, conditioning us to recognize diversity as destiny, as a good, as beautiful, and when we don't have it, to know we are lacking. That's because all souls means all souls. No exceptions. Amen.